2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And hear the word of Almighty God. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come now to your word, appointed for us, written for us now, inspired, God-breathed, inerrant. And we ask that you would now take your word and accomplish your purposes. That this word that has been read and as it is preached, would it land on fertile soil? Hearts that have been tilled up and prepared? Maybe even ways that are not even recognized by your hand for this moment. Grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are made soft. And Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. So Lord, even today, even right now, would you speak? Speak, Father. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you guys follow, I want to say, religious news, church news. You probably saw, maybe if you do, or if you're on Facebook and you're friends with preachers or people, you might have seen that there were statistics that came out about the Southern Baptist Convention, which you could be praying this week. The SBC annual meeting is going on in New Orleans. We're all sort of providentially hindered from going, but there's a lot of important things that I'm not going to get into right now that are being discussed, and I wish I could be there. People want to, you can make statistics say anything that you want statistics to say sometimes. But overall, the membership and baptism numbers in the Southern Baptist Convention have been on the decline for a long time. You know, 20, 30 years. There was an uptick, right, from last year to this year. And part of that's the sort of rebound from COVID. But overall, over the course of, since the 80s, I don't have an exact date there, there's been a steady decline. I think some of that, in terms of membership numbers, is probably a good thing. We have, as Baptists, and I guess as people, we have a love affair with big numbers. And so what ended up happening is that you had churches that would build their membership rolls, and that, you know, two-thirds, at best three-quarters of those people were not actually engaged in the ministry of the church. They didn't show up on Sunday morning. They didn't show up on Wednesdays. They weren't invested. They weren't giving. They were just there on the membership rolls. And I think it's a good thing that that number go down, right? That we don't entertain people as members of the church who don't actually act like members of the church. I know there's a thousand nuances to that. A lot of qualifiers that need to be given to that about who I'm not talking about. But I am talking about able-bodied people who live within 5 miles of the church building who have no reason not to be engaged in the life of the church other than the fact that they don't want to and probably the fact that they're unregenerate. They haven't been born again. Regenerate life, born again life bears certain kinds of fruit. One of them is that you want to be worshiping. You want to be a worshiping person, engaged in the life of God's people. And so regenerate church membership is something that is supremely important, and it's supremely important as a Baptist distinctive. We believe that the New Testament teaches that the New Testament church is made up of those who believe, who are authentically regenerate, authentically converted, confessing Christ, and walk through the waters of baptism. And we want to hold people accountable to acting like regenerate Christians, born again Christians, actual Christians. And so the less that we can entertain a false picture of conversion, the better. But the baptism numbers are concerning. The fact that we've seen fewer and fewer, despite large scale evangelism programs that the SBC has rolled out, North American Mission Board's rolled out. We see fewer and fewer people actually sharing their faith, and we see fewer and fewer people come to faith in Jesus and then be baptized. I think there's a certain, and I don't want to get off on rabbit trails here, but there's a certain danger in pegging our hopes on baptisms. Because, right, not only do we believe that the church is made up of regenerate people, but we believe that God does the converting. And so while baptism should concern us, we have to ask the question, why are fewer people coming to faith in Jesus? And if that's the question, then I think we can drive down it a little bit deeper. Then what is the issue at issue in the church? Or another way to say this, in 2023, what is the greatest need in the church? What is the greatest need today, not only in our local church, but in the, you know, however, there's six other SBC churches in our community. There are almost 100 in Columbia Metro. I don't know how many are in Kershaw, probably 60, maybe. I don't know. Of those Baptist, talking about Baptist local churches, what is the need? What's the greatest need that the Church of Jesus Christ, through multiple languages, states, communities, Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican, what's the greatest need? If we're going to see what we want to see, we want to see change and revival and reformation and substantial ground gain for the kingdom of God, what's the need? And we act like it's complicated. Sorry, I got a bit of dry mouth. I guess that's what somebody gave me a dum-dum. I don't know if that's like a passive way of saying you're a dum-dum or you might need a sucker. If we see the dilemma, what I'm trying to paint before you, do you feel the dilemma? It's SBC churches. You can read about the train wreck of United Methodist churches where you have large swaths of denominational life going apostate. You can just read about it in Presbyterian circles. You can read about it in the Episcopalian church just sort of sailing off the map. You can read about it in the troubles in the global Anglican communion. Wherever you want to look, there's dilemma. There's growth. There's blessing. God's working, right? Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. What's the solution? I want to read you a quote from a hero of mine. His name is Martin Lloyd-Jones. He died the year before I was born, so needless to say, we never met. But he was a pastor, preacher in, I know I've mentioned it before, but in England, in London, in the 20th century, probably arguably in the English-speaking world, the greatest preacher of the 20th century, arguably. But here, this quote that comes from the beginning of his book called Preaching and Preachers, which I would commend to you as for preaching and preachers and non-preachers. He says, to me, the work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. I would say without hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also. I would say without hesitation, he says, that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. Now, when you lay out the dilemma in 2023, and if you were to lay out the dilemma as our denomination, and this is broad stroke, but as denominational figures think about, strategize, this might not be the first button that you would preach or hit. You wouldn't hit the button that says preaching. What are we going to do in the middle of a cultural upheaval and a spiritual decline in our communities? What are we going to do? We need strategies. We need outreaches. We need all, and those things aren't bad. But there's a reason why there's a place where the church train went off the rails. I remember, and I've told this story before, and none of those people, no one who asked me this question attends this church or is with us anymore. But when I was interviewing to be the pastor here, which was a strange process. It was, if you were part of it, I'm sorry. It just was a strange process. It's almost 9 years ago now, so we should be fine for me to say that. I'm here. But it was weird. And so there was one time where I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but two of the members of the search committee invited me over to one of their houses for breakfast or lunch or something. I forgot. In that conversation, one of them asked me, he said, "What would you do?" And this has happened, and you guys know the answer. What would you do if in the course of a service, you only had 10 minutes to preach? And I said, I would immediately go over. That 10 minutes is a devotion. That's a homily. That the centrality of preaching, the importance of preaching. And there's a whole history. Like, this is why in a Baptist or a Protestant church, the pulpit is right here. It's here. We don't do mass. We have the Lord's Supper. But the pulpit or the podium or whatever, lectern, some people have a bar stool and a table, whatever, that the Word of God is the centerpiece of our worship. Not that we're engaging in the idolatry of the Bible, but we're saying that God has spoken and we must hear what God has said. And Paul coming to Timothy here at the end of his life, and you can't heap up important phrases any more than Paul does right here in chapter 4, verse 1. You can't stack them on top of each other. Remember, he's writing at the very end of his life. He is writing from a dungeon. He's in chains. He's expecting to die. And all of that reality loads his words with significance. And not only does the context load his words with significance, but the very words that he uses here. I charge you. He uses this word twice, two other times to Timothy, once in 1 Timothy and once in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God. Notice how he's heaping up significant words, language. I'm giving you a solemn, sober, serious charge, a command that you must obey, not because I am your father in the faith, but you must obey it because you're in the presence of God. And of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Timothy, conduct your ministry in Ephesus, in the Coram Deo, before the face of God. And doing it, do it realizing that you will have to give an account. You'll have to give an account for your life. You'll have to give an account for your preaching, for your teaching. You'll have to give an account. This is a solemn, serious charge. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. He refers, this means you and me, because we're the living. It refers to all of the souls whose bodies are at rest out here. Those are some of the dead. But all of the dead and all of the living, at the arrival of Jesus on his second coming, Jesus will judge. And I think for a moment, you need to be sobered by that. Wherever you are this morning, I don't have spiritual goggles that I can sort of discern where you all are right now. Like I were to close my eyes and there's like, you know, red and black and whatever, like an infrared vision or something. I don't have that. And right now, before you and God and before the Holy Spirit and you, are you in the faith? Are you a Christian? Have you surrendered to Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Do you believe at the end of the day, when this judgment happens, whether you're living when Jesus arrives, whether you've died, your body has died at the arrival of Jesus and he's summoning you up to judgment, what will you say when he says, why, you know, I don't know how exactly it's going to go down, but why should you get in? What will be your plea on that day before the Holy One? Before the Lamb who has been slain, who is worthy above all of glory and honor, given eternal dominion, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, what will you say? Will you pull out your tally list? Jesus, let me tell you what I did. Let me tell you how many times I gave money. How many times I went to church. How many times I didn't cuss even though I wanted to. How many times I didn't chew tobacco or go with girls who do, right? Let me tell you about all the things that I've done. And you know what the response will be to that? Depart from me, I never knew you. This is a part of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. That there will be there those who said, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? And didn't we do that? And didn't we do this? And Jesus says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. If you come and put before, and I don't think you'll be able to get it out of your mouth, come pleading your goodness, your morality, your righteousness, your pedigree, your possessions, your accomplishments, all the degrees on your wall, all the books on your shelves. Look at all the stuff, God. Are you ready for this judgment of the living and the dead? And by his appearing and his kingdom, his appearing here is his second appearing, his second coming. Looking at the rest of the chapter, we'll get into that as we get to it. And his kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ is both an already here and an already not yet here. It's already in the sense that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom and he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's right in front of you. It's before you. It's before you in Christ the King and in his ministry where in the kingdom of God, all of the effects of sin are being rolled up. The blind are seeing. The slaves are being liberated. The lost are being found. All in the ministry of Jesus. And so the kingdom is already here, but it's not yet here in its fullness, in its full consummation. And Paul is summoning a sobriety and a solemnity upon Timothy before he gives him the real charge, right? He's saying, because of all these things, because of you're in the presence of God, because of the judgment seat of Christ, because of the second appearing of Jesus and of his kingdom, that these should be your motivation. This is what should fuel the engine of the task that I'm giving you. Fuel for the fire. Earlier in, I think, 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. And if they're a minister of the gospel, a preacher of the word, and in fact any Christian believes that they're going to find the fuel, the motivation for the task of following Jesus and obedience to Jesus outside of God himself, then you are mistaken. Timothy's motivation must rest in the triune God. Why are you doing what you're doing, Timothy? Because I'm in the presence of God, because of Christ Jesus, because of his second coming, because of his kingdom. And right now, all of those things are not visibly perceived. You get what I'm saying? We do not visibly see the presence of God. Timothy nor us visibly see Christ. We believe the word of God regarding the judgment. We believe the word of God regarding his appearing and his kingdom. But all of these things are spiritual and not physical, that you don't see them, smell them, taste them. And as such, to many, it seems nonsensical because they are not found in the senses. And in fact, for many preachers, it's so easy. This is not like self-disclosure time, but it's so easy. It's so easy to say, "Oh, well, I hope people like this. I hope this meets them where they are." And those aren't bad things, right? But if the motivation for the work is not Christ, his kingdom, his glory, his appearing, then Timothy, nor any preacher of the gospel or any Christian, will not run the race. And we'll learn why in just a second. So the solemn, serious charge meant to simultaneously signal to Timothy that this is serious stuff we're talking about. And it's to provide encouragement for him. In a minute, in weeks to come, Paul is going to disclose at the end of his life, what he's looking to. And he's going to refer to all of these things. He's going to refer to on that day in verse 8, he's going to refer to the Lord rescuing him and bringing him safely into his heavenly kingdom in verse 18. That Paul's saying that these are the things that have sustained me through my apostolic ministry. And these are the truths about God that must sustain you. And then he enters in verse 2 to say, here's the charge. Preach the word. And it's five imperatives. Preach the word, be ready, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Now, preach the word is the umbrella term, and all the other ones sort of fall under the umbrella. Preach the word, and what do you do as you preach? You must be ready in season and out of season. But you must reprove. You must have the spirit of correction. You must rebuke. You must tell wrongdoing and wrongdoers to stop doing wrongdoing. You must exhort. You must encourage and urge people to respond to Jesus, to surrender and obey. But the word preach here, it is a word of heralding, almost like a town crier. I know we have those around, right? But someone who would come into the middle of a city, hear, hear, the king's declaration, yada, 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 yada. That the word preach, the word here, summarizes that it is not only in the preaching, but it is in what is preached. And in the context of the end of chapter 3, where Paul's just laid out that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for reproof, for correction, training, profitable for these very things that he's commanding Timothy to do, that preach the word here means you must open up the Bible as the living word of God and showcase what God is saying, has said, is said, will say from his word. And to bore down even more completely to it, Jesus says that all of the Old Testament, and certainly all of the New Testament, are about him. Preach the word simultaneously means you must preach scripture. The church in the West, the church in America, is desperately needy of such preaching. The church in South Carolina and in Elgin, in our church, this is what we need. Preach the word, open the scriptures. If we're really believing that all scriptures breathed out by God, what better could I say than what has been said by God? Preach the word also means that the centerpiece of the scriptures is God's grace toward sinners in his Son, Jesus Christ. That all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That God made the heavens and the earth and He made them good and very good. With Adam and Eve present. And then sin entered in. And then God entered in a process, a time of revealing redemption and then accomplishing redemption in the sacrifice of His very own Son. And that everyone who trusts in Him, they are a new creation, Scripture says. And that God is stewarding, He's shepherding creation to consummation. The new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Preach the word. It must be both the particulars of the passage and also the universal of the story of God. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. You need the micro and the macro. Be ready. In season and out of season. I used to think that this was, you could say be ready when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. And that's true, but I used to think about it in terms of like Timothy, trying to apply it to my life, that I need to be ready to not only like preach a sermon off the cuff, which is fine, but be able to share the gospel and speak the truth of God when it's convenient and inconvenient. And sure, that's true. But Paul's talking to Timothy about when it's in season or out of season for his hearers. When is it convenient and inconvenient for the people that listen to him? Now, this should make you perk up a little bit. Because I know there's been a Sunday where you say, I wish Jacob would just be quiet. My tummy's rumbling. I've got to go somewhere. Can we just finish already? You don't have to nod your head. It's okay. I know. I already know. That this length of sermon is inconvenient. Or maybe this just what you're talking about is just not, it's not where I am right now. It's not what I want to hear. That being ready in season and out of season refers to his hearers. And that's based upon verse 3. That the time is coming where they will not endure sound teaching. The context says it's when it's convenient for the hearers and when it's inconvenient for the hearers. That the mandate of the messenger is from the king and for the king. Whether it is convenient for the audience or not. That the herald comes into the town and says, thus says the king. If you like it, you like it. If you don't like it, you don't like it. And I'm not trying to be like combative. Because everybody loves, oh, that was such a great sermon. Or, oh, that made me see this about God, or I learned this, or good job, or whatever. Well, one thing I've learned over the course of 12 years, and don't take this wrong, and you don't have to say anything different at the door. We can shake hands, you can say whatever you want to say. Within reason. Is that all of the praise and all of the compliments go in the same bucket as all the negative things. All the praise, all the blessings. Well, you're so great, such a great preacher. Or you're such an awful preacher. All of those go in the same bucket. And I appreciate it. But I can't hang my hat on either one of those. Because I have to do what I'm doing in the presence of God. And so that means that sometimes, and since I'm your pastor and I'm the most often one you're hearing on a Sunday morning, I'm sort of personalizing this. That means I'm going to get into things that you wish I wouldn't get into, that I'm going to say things that you disagree with. That I'm going to offer up things from the scriptures that don't seem necessarily applicable to your life at the moment. The scripture says to be ready in season and out of season when it's convenient for you and when it's inconvenient for you. To continue to preach the word. To be ready to reprove. To correct those who are continuing in sin. He uses this language in 1 Timothy and Titus says, reprove or correct those who are continuing in sin. That there is a necessary job to the preacher, to the proclaimer of God's word, that if I or another pastor, another preacher is going to be faithful to the word, then there are going to be times where I'm going to have to say, and if you are walking like this, if you're living like this, you are in sin and you must change. You must turn in repentance. Paul also uses it here in the pastoral epistles. That's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus, to correct an opponent. To correct an opponent with all authority, to reprove and correct with all authority in Titus 2:15, and to convince of wrongdoing, to showcase that why that is why it's wrong, to rebuke is to censure and say you've got to stop. The reproving is saying here's why it's wrong. The rebuking is you need to stop. You could fill in the gap, right? Stop all these things. Turn, even when repentance is inconvenient, you should turn and stop doing it. Stop doing the sin that is convenient for you. Exhort, urge truths, and exhort people to respond. All of these are components of preaching. That's of dire need. Dire need. In our country, in our community, and I don't say this with judgment, This is the need. Four. I'm moving on. I might not get through everything, but I want to get through some of this. So preach the word. Do all of those things with complete patience and teaching. That patience is necessary. I recently had, Sarah Beth and I had the opportunity. We got connected through somebody at the state convention with a young man and his wife who were exactly Sage's age, actually went to CSU with Sage. I didn't know that until after or at the end of it. And who's in a ministry position, and he feels like the Lord is leading them into a, you know, replanting and revitalization work of local churches. And one of the last things he asks me is, I forgot the question, but it was, what's the one thing I need to know about doing pastoral work in that kind of context where there are changes needed, where life is needed. And the thing I said to him is, it's going to take longer than you ever thought it would. It's going to require greater patience than you ever thought you had. And if you're not ready to go into there and be there for 5 or 10 years, then don't go. Complete patience. And by the way, that's not me being the hero of the story. That is a testament of God's grace sanctifying me. Of growing me up. Because there was a time when I graduated seminary and the arrogance and pride. I stepped out of seminary with a Messiah complex and I said, just send me anywhere and I'll fix it. That was the internal dialogue. Foolish, wicked, stupid, Jacob. That's a usual refrain in the mirror to be. But I was, you know, it was part of that. I was there for four and a half years. And sometimes it felt like, you know, 40 years in the wilderness. And sometimes it felt like 44 seconds, you know. But it was a sanctifying thing saying, no, they don't need you. They need Jesus. They don't need your skill. They don't need your ability. They don't need you. They need Christ and they need what God has said. Let's say it stands true. Why should Timothy preach even when it's inconvenient? When it's convenient, when it's inconvenient, with all of these components of exhorting and rebuking and reproving? For the time is coming. It comes in cycles. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Not only is the need of our age, and this, I think this is unsaid, right? Or unexplored. Not only do our churches need faithful, consistent, biblical, expository preaching, opening up the Bible and says, this is what God has said, this is why it's significant for your life, this is what you ought to be doing and living and thinking. But the second piece of that, not only do we need faithful preaching of the word, we need faith-filled hearing of the word. But the time will come when they won't endure it. It's such a strong word. That people won't put up with it. That it becomes distasteful. How could he get up there and read from a book thousands of years old, translated from another language, as though that should have something to say to me? Where does he get off saying that's sin and I should be doing this? How does he think he should tell me how to live? Listen, I don't have any authority over your life other than what the Word of God has given me. It is God who has authority over your life. You must answer to Jesus for what you think, what you believe, what you do, how you speak. You don't answer to me. So the next time that you bring me to a golf tournament, this happens all the time. Bring me to a golf tournament and you got some unbelieving people there and they don't know what I do yet. Right? So they got their cooler full of Natty Light. They're propping up their feet on it. And by the third hole at like 8 o'clock in the morning, they're stumbling. Dropping all the words. And then they realize, oh, you know, we finally have that conversation. So what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. Everything changes. All of a sudden, the girl driving the cart comes and they're like, do you have any coffee? And I always say, don't worry about me. You won't give an account to me. You'll give an account to God, and He already sees the rest of your life. So you can just be you. But you need to be aware that you don't give an account to me. We need faithful, attending, hearing of the Word of God. There's a famine in our land. It's right what God speaks to Amos, the prophet Amos. There's a famine in the land. It's the famine for the Word of God. But there's also a famine of those who would pay attention to the Word of God. People who are members of churches who won't pay attention to the Word of God. People who are in leadership positions in churches who won't pay attention to the Word of God. People who sit in denominational offices who might have bishoprics and dioceses, or they're part of a group of autonomous churches in the SBC who sit over millions of dollars and they won't heed what God says. We need, desperately need, preaching of the Word, but we need desperately those who will not only endure sound teaching, but will demand it. We need church members who will demand it. This is, you think about how Paul ends, or he finishes that section of the first part of chapter 3. He's talked about the false teachers and people will be lovers of self and lovers of anything other than lovers of God. And he mentions Jannes and Jambres, these guys who opposed Moses, that these false teachers in Ephesus in Timothy's day are opposing the truth. But notice, in verse 9 of chapter 3, but they will not get very far. The false teachers won't get very far. And it's not because of Timothy. It's not because of the elders. It's not because of the pastors. Why? For their folly will be plain to all. To all. To the congregation. You guys don't know what God has entrusted to you. And we have a famine in the pulpits because too many church people want it that way. They want something that feels good. They would rather be told. They would rather be told, here's 5 steps to a better you, than here's the holiness of God. Here's the sovereignty of God. Here's the beauty of God. And that's on our churches. And so it becomes a desperate, dire cycle. Because what else is preacher supposed to do? If we lose sight, if our eyes drop, if from doing the work of proclaiming the word of God before the presence of God, if our eyes drop and we see, well, people don't like it. People are leaving. People are leaving when I talk about God made man, male and female. People are leaving when I say, you know, marriage is one woman, one man for life. People are leaving when I say God is sovereign over everything, including salvation. God is people leaving. And you don't want to chase anybody out. And there are things on the edges that we can disagree on. But when they won't endure sound teaching, it's very easy to succumb. And say, well, I could do what that guy does. You know, I could put some gel in my hair and get teeth whitener and say, your best life now. And that's demonic wickedness that deceives the people. But though having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. One commentator says, and I'll close up here and we'll get into the rest of the passage next week by God's grace. To suit their own passions. A commentator says they have made themselves those who are hearing the word. Now notice, who in the world is Timothy supposed to be preaching to? The word herald there, this is a public proclamation. I would say that preaching needs to happen in the church building and outside of the church building. That they made themselves the measure of who should teach them and what teaching is acceptable. Because they shaped, they would not endure sound or healthy teaching. Rather, they sought teachers that would scratch the itch they had. One that was generated from their own sinful passions. They made themselves the measure rather than God and His Word. And what more is happening in our communities now? Where people have made themselves the measure of truth. They've made themselves the measure of what is right and good and true and beautiful. As though they could generate what a man is. As though they could generate what a woman is. They could generate what truth is. Who God is. What the public good is. As though they could generate when life begins and when it should end. It's just when we make ourselves the measure of what should be preached and what should be taught, we put ourselves in the seat of God. It is another way that we manifest the idol of self. And so if it is difficult for you to attend biblical preaching, I can give you 5 podcasts of guys who are better preachers than me, who are faithful. Go listen to them too. I'm still your pastor, but go listen to them too. If you can't endure it, ask God for a changed heart. And close off your ears to the false teachers that you want to surround you to suit your own passions. They'll tell you you can get rich. They'll tell you you can get beautiful. They will tell you that you never are supposed to get sick. They'll tell you that it doesn't matter what you believe, it's only about what you do. All sorts of wicked false teaching that Satan serves up to the sinful passions that are inflamed and indwelling sin. So what do our churches need? What does our church need? It needs more of this here, there, everywhere. And we need hearts that not only endure sound teaching, but demand it. Demand the truth of God opened up. And when our churches, Blaney Baptist Church, Hillcrest, Fierce Creek, Union, all of us, no judgment, I'm not casting shade on anybody. But when our churches demand it, and then we'll see other churches demand it, I think you might see something that we've all been praying for. One final thing It's only about a 15-minute point, so. Seriously. If you can't attend to sound teaching, it could be that you're just used to listening to the noise, that you're truly in Christ, and that you need to be disciplined in what you're paying attention to. That you need to create a hunger and a thirst for the truth of God. That could very well be the case. And it could be a call right now to you to grow up gently, to grow up and to mature in what you're paying attention to, what you're putting into your mind and your heart, what you're willing to listen to. Another reason why you might not endure sound teaching is that you have not been born again. That you have never been changed by the work of God in your life to move from spiritual death to spiritual life. And so that every time somebody opens up the Bible, you're just wishing for something else to be said. You're wishing that we would get to the songs or that you could get home or whatever other things you're wishing about. If you have no hunger and thirsting for righteousness, what part do you have in the blessing that Christ offers? And so this is what I would encourage you to do in this moment. Because when the Word of God is opened up and is preached, you can never leave the same. You understand? There's no neutrality here. It's a razor's edge. Either you're going to trend toward Christ, or you're going to continue to harden your heart away from Jesus. Especially if you're unregenerate. If you're not born again. So today, on this razor's edge of a moment, would you be born again by God's power? Would you believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus? Would you confess out your sins to Him and ask Him to help you, to rescue you, to save you? Because He will. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You might not get another razor's edge moment. You might close your heart so hard today that when that message of the gospel offer comes to you again, you're harder. You're more calloused. You're more calcified. Don't wait. The effects of sin deaden you spiritually. Today, while you listen, today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe in Jesus. Christian, stay in your word, His word. Open the scriptures and say, God, be my teacher. Wherever you lead, I'll go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how your word is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. We pray that your holy word would be driven down to the separation of soul and body, to the joints and marrow, to the very core of who we are. That we would long to hear your word proclaimed in all the nations. And that we would long to be people who not only endure sound teaching, but long for it and demand it. So do your work in us. Summon some to faith. Summon us to deeper faith and obedience. For your glory and our good, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you stand as we respond.